I'd like to thank those who invited me to be here. I've never actually debated against full preterism previously, and it's a new opportunity for me. I have debated actually on the other side of the issue against dispensationalists. It was mentioned that I had a debate on Matthew 24, which can be seen on YouTube, which was against the dispensationalists. I've had many debates with dispensationalists in which I take a partial preterist viewpoint. And so this is the first time for me to argue the other side, against everything being AD 70. And so we'll see how that goes. I want to say, first of all, that it is my assignment tonight to debunk. Tomorrow night, it'll be Don's assignment to debunk what I have to say. He is taking the affirmative tonight, and so I'm supposed to find fault with his arguments. I'll be presenting the affirmative of my case tomorrow night, and he'll be rebutting those. So if it sounds like I'm taking primarily a negative approach rather than a positive approach, that's exactly what I'm doing. That's my assignment tonight. All right? So we can start. In my opinion, Don made a very excellent case from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 for the application of that material to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Don, as a full preterist, has an advantage over me as a partial preterist. Partial preterists always have a sense of a tendency to seem inconsistent because we will see the same language in two different passages and say, we're not convinced that's the same event. And it always sounds far more consistent to take those two things, say, look, you've got the coming, you've got the trumpet, you've got this and this and this, and therefore it clearly is the same event. And in many cases, no doubt it is. That's the difficulty of being a partial preterist. A partial preterist is somebody who believes that much, though not all, of the prophecies in Scripture do apply to the destruction of Jerusalem and of the Jewish state, the Jewish commonwealth in AD 70, and the ending of that whole covenantal system there. But that not all passages do, because the partial preterist believes that some things still do apply to a future second coming of Christ at the end of the age. The tendency of a partial preterist is probably going to be, in most cases, to say there are many judgments that are described in similar terms in Scripture, and the ultimate judgment will be at the end of the world, but in between the beginning of the world and the end of the world, there have been many times that God has brought judgment on societies. Perhaps the most significant that we know of, besides perhaps the destruction of the world in the flood, has been the time when God put out the lights of Jerusalem and ended a 1,400-year period of covenantal relations with Israel. Those are very important events. But the partial preterist is not convinced that they're the only events that can be described in those terms. And therefore, the question then is to decide, in any given case, when we're looking at language like this, are we looking at 70 AD, or are we looking at something else? Where, as I say, the full preterist, like Don, has an advantage over someone like me, is that he already knows what he thinks about all the passages. No matter what passage is it, it's about 70 AD, or at least about the end of the Jewish state. Whereas I don't know what I think about all the passages yet. I started out as a dispensationalist myself, like many people did. I gradually moved in the 70s to historic premillennial position, and then from there, by the end of the 70s, into an amillennial position. I wasn't even partial preterist until the 80s, when I first read a book by Jay Adams, a very short book on Revelation and the Olivet Discourse called The Time is at Hand. I found it very persuasive, but I was not completely persuaded. It wasn't until I read The Parousia by J. Stuart Russell that I was very persuaded that the book of Revelation and many other parts of the Bible, which I had not previously considered this way, were in fact about the destruction of Jerusalem. I noticed, however, that J. Stuart Russell applied all judgment passages, it seemed to me, to that event, and I found his arguments persuasive about half the time. And the other half the time, I just wasn't persuaded. And that's what I'm going to have to stand here with today. It's not my interest in disproving or proving anything in particular. And that's a shame because I'm supposed to be debating. When you're debating, you're supposed to try to prove something. You might say, if you're not interested in proving or disproving, why are you even here? Well, I was invited to be here. I didn't ask for this debate. The truth is, I've never had a bone to pick with full preterists, but I do have disagreements with it. The disagreement I have is that I'm not persuaded that all the passages are about AD 70. I still have some serious problems with some of the passages that are being applied that way. And 2 Thessalonians is one of those passages I have difficulty with. As I said, I think Don made a very persuasive case. And he had to move very quickly through a lot of things. I really wish I'd had time to look up all the scriptures in the Septuagint and so forth, as he referred to. I didn't have time to look up all that, and I will be doing so in my future to assess further the strength of the case. But as the man who's here to rebut or to debunk, I can simply point out what I consider to be some possible weaknesses of the case. I'm not sure that Don's wrong about this passage, but I'm not sure that he's right either. So that's where I'm coming from here. First of all, were the Thessalonians being persecuted by the Jews? That seems to be a very major foundation for Don's argument that he just gave. And that is that it was the Jews in Thessalonica that were persecuting the Christians there. And therefore, of course, the judgment on Jerusalem would be a judgment on the Jews. Presumably that would have a somewhat demoralizing effect on the Jews worldwide. I think it would. And if the Jews in Thessalonica were somewhat demoralized by what happened in Jerusalem, they might give up their career of persecuting the Christians there. In which case, Jerusalem's destruction could have a positive effect on the persecution of the Christians in Thessalonica. I'm not fully convinced that the persecutors of the Thessalonians were the Jews, because we have only a few statements about who they were, and the statements that we have do not necessarily say that. When you look at Acts chapter 17, which is where the Thessalonians were first evangelized and first came under persecution, the Jews played a role in it. But the role they played was stirring up the local people against Paul and his companions. And we find that the people who raised the complaint before the courts against Paul were complaining as Roman citizens. Now, of course, some Jews are Roman citizens, like Paul was. But we're not told specifically that these were Jewish Roman citizens. We read in Acts 17, this is what happened in Thessalonica. It says in verse 5, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace." Okay, the first problem creators here are the Jews who were not persuaded. But then they took some of the evil men from the marketplace. Now, those men could have been Jews too. We don't know. It was a Gentile city, however, a Roman province, and therefore it may well be that they weren't Jewish people. We don't know. It may be that they paid them. There's been more than one occasion in Scripture where people paid people to start a riot. And so I don't know how, I don't know exactly who these people were that the Jews stirred up. It says, "They took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob set all the city in an uproar." And all the city would not be the Jews. I mean, some of the Jews would be in it, but most of the city would be Gentiles. "And attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these all are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city." And then, of course, Paul eventually had to leave the city because of this problem. So there was persecution that began with Jews, but eventually the whole city was in an uproar, and even the original perpetrators that the Jews stirred up might not have been Jewish. We don't know that the main problems in Thessalonica continued to be with Jewish people. I'm sure the Jewish people who started the problem continued to be a problem, but that doesn't mean that they were the main problem. It doesn't mean that all the persecution, or even that most of the persecution that was coming upon the Christians, was from the Jews or would be resolved by the destruction of Jerusalem hundreds of miles away. Now, it could be, but I just don't see enough evidence to be fully persuaded of that yet. Don mentioned that there was no Roman persecution of the church until Nero. Well, maybe no official governmental persecution. I think it's a mistake, though, to think that most of the persecution that Christians in the first century experienced came from the government, necessarily. Many times people say, when they're arguing for the later date of Revelation, they say it had to be in Domitian's reign. Well, I personally think Revelation was written in Nero's reign, but they say it couldn't have been in Nero's reign because Nero didn't persecute Christians outside of Rome, and the seven churches were experiencing persecution outside of Rome, in Turkey, actually. So they argue that since there was no imperial persecution in Turkey, we'd have to wait till Domitian's reign to have that happen. Well, I think that's a weak argument. For one thing, in Revelation, it doesn't tell us that the persecution of the Christians that were receiving the letter was coming from the government. Some of it was coming from Jews. We know the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia were both being persecuted by the Jews in their town. Others may have been persecuted just by the pagan priesthoods or who knows who. We aren't told. Just because the emperors are not officially persecuting the Christians doesn't mean that Gentiles are not persecuting the Christians. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul identifies who is persecuting the Thessalonians, he seems to distinguish their persecutors from the Jews and not identify them. Here's what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which Don made reference to. It says in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews." Okay, so here we have a Gentile church suffering from their countrymen the same kind of things that the Judean churches are suffering from who? From the Jews. But the countrymen of the Thessalonians would not primarily be Jewish. There was a Jewish community there, of course, and they were troublesome. But Paul does not identify the Jewish Thessalonians as the problem. He said, in fact, he distinguished them from those who were persecuting the Judean churches. The Judean churches were persecuted by Jews. Thessalonians, by contrast, were persecuted by their own countrymen. And he does go on to say, of the Jews that were persecuting the Judean churches, that the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And that is, I believe, a reference to the impending judgment of 70 AD upon the Jews who were persecuting the Judean churches, but not necessarily upon those that were persecuting the Thessalonians. I'm simply saying I would need more biblical evidence than I have. In fact, I'd have to have a different kind of biblical evidence than I have to say that the Thessalonians were primarily or even very much being persecuted by Jewish people. They were somewhat, we know. That's where it started. But that doesn't appear to be where it ended. And by the time Paul wrote the letter, of course, that initial uproar in Thessalonica had died down. Paul was out of town. We don't know to what degree Jews were still causing problems once Paul left. And when Paul tells the Thessalonians that they are suffering, he doesn't say they're suffering from the Jews. He says they're suffering from their countrymen, and that cannot be shown necessarily to mean Jews. Now, Don made an important point about audience relevance in interpreting Scripture. What is the relevance to the audience? He pointed out that I think it's very important to note that in the book of Revelation, that the churches, for example, the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, five or six of them are told that Jesus is going to come to them. However, all those churches are gone now, with the possible exception of the church in Izmir, and there's one near Philadelphia, but most of those churches are gone, and Jesus apparently came to them and did the thing he threatened to do. So that was, of course, relevant to them. Of course, we have to realize that those churches are intensely personal. We'll talk about very many situations within the church in detail that were unique to those churches. Whereas the Thessalonians, the main thing he's telling is that they're being persecuted, which was not at all unique to the Thessalonian churches. Churches all over the empire were being persecuted. And churches throughout history have been persecuted. So it's not entirely clear that Paul's statements to the Thessalonians, which are not restricted to a very specialized situation in their town, but more their participation in a larger movement globally of being persecuted. Christians in Thessalonica were being persecuted just like Christians in Judea were being persecuted, he said. And he could have named a lot of other places that he knew that Christians were being persecuted. So, in other words, audience relevance may be very specific or very general. For example, if Paul were to write a church to the 21st century, a letter to the 21st century church in America, he might say, the troubles of the church that you're facing are going to be ended when Jesus comes back. Now, I wouldn't necessarily assume if I got a letter like that that he was telling me that I'm going to live to see Jesus come back, or that my personal troubles are going to end when Jesus comes back necessarily, because I might die before then. For that matter, many of these Thessalonians might have died before 70 AD. Their troubles came to an end before 70 AD. Even Paul's did, because Paul died before 70 AD. And it's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he says, those of us who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, he says, those of us, taken literally, that means Paul too. He's part of us in that. But he didn't live to then. Those of us who are alive until then, he can't be making a commitment saying, I will be among them, because he wasn't. He died probably no later than 67 AD. So if he is talking about 70 AD in 1 Thessalonians 4, it doesn't necessarily seem like he's including himself as necessarily somebody who would be alive and remaining, but he's one of those of us. Us meaning the body of Christ. The body of Christ, many of us in the body of Christ will be alive. Not necessarily us in the room, but it would not seem strange to you, I don't think, if I said, you know, those of us who live to see Jesus come back will have such and such an experience. If I later said, I'm not guaranteeing that you in this room will live to see Jesus come back, I'm making a generic statement about us, the body of Christ, which is one through the ages and is suffering persecution through the ages. The specific problems of the Thessalonian church were not that specific. They were universal problems throughout the church. Now, when you talk about the seven churches in Asia, those letters talk about very specific things. One named Jezebel, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of, you know, the Nicolaitans is being taught there and so forth. And so we find that very specific, very locality specific things are being discussed in Revelation 7, Revelation 2 through 3 to the seven churches. The things that Paul says to the Thessalonians are basically, sure, there are things that are going on in their lives. But what's going on in their life is just a microcosm of what's going on in the church at large. He could have written the same letter to churches anywhere. The thing I'm thinking is that if he is saying, your troubles will come to an end, you specific people living in Thessalonica at this moment in time, when Jesus comes back, and Jesus didn't come back except in 70 AD, well, then I guess we'd have to say that he's talking about 70 AD. But as I said, I believe that when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, we know that some Christians had already died. He talked about those who had died. We shouldn't be, you know, mourning about them like those who have no hope. Some of the church had already died, and no doubt some more would die every year, or at least every decade between that time and the destruction of Jerusalem. So when he says, your sufferings will end, I don't believe he means this particular constituency who are reading this letter at this time, all of you, that this applies to you as individuals. But rather, you as part of Christ's body, along with all of us who are part of Christ's body, our sufferings, your sufferings, will come to an end when Jesus comes back. Now, I could be wrong about that. Because, as I said, Don made some very good cases. I think the strongest point that Don made, and I would need actually to take time that I don't have right now to look this up, but I think the connection with Isaiah 2 is very good. Especially the idea that the statement that these shall be destroyed, punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, something, however it is. To be honest, I didn't know until tonight that that was an exact quote from the Septuagint in Isaiah 2, and I think that's significant. And I don't have any rebuttal for that at this particular point. My own thought is, though, I've never had a problem seeing that Isaiah 2 does allude to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I have no problem with that about Isaiah chapter 2. And Paul quoting those very lines could very well mean that he is equating the same event. The problem I have, again, and I don't mean to be obstinate or too difficult to persuade, but the reason I'm not fully persuaded by this argument is that it seems to me that that kind of language is used a lot of different times. Not those exact words that are found there in Isaiah 2 and also in 2 Thessalonians 9. And that's significant, I'm sure. But it may not be as significant as it sounds, because much language is used in generic judgment passages about the judgment of whatever, Edom or Babylon or Egypt. That comes up again in the New Testament language and talking about Christ coming on the clouds or whatever. So I'm saying that I think there's a very good case that Don has made, and very persuasive. I have my own reasons for not being fully persuaded, and I've mentioned what they are. I don't think that there's I'm not sure that all of the assumptions that he has made are ones that I would follow him on. He talks about this consistent motif of suffering and vindication that's often in the scripture. I agree. And that consistent motif often uses the same language no matter which persecution and relief is being talked about. And I think this is one of the things that this is one thing that keeps many people who are partial preterists, like myself, from going all the way into full preterism, because we recognize that the same language is used, sometimes multiple times, of different situations. And therefore, it's not difficult for a person in my position at this point to say, I recognize Paul's use of language that we can find other places, in other passages about judgment. Some of those other passages, I believe, are about AD 70. But I don't see a compelling reason to believe that they all are. In fact, because there is, of course, so much that the Old Testament uses. A lot of that language is Old Testament language that comes up in Old Testament passages about the destruction of heathen nations or other situations. So the position of the partial preterist like myself is that identical language does not always refer to the identical situation. I want to make sure I don't leave out anything important that he asked me, because he had some questions for me. Why is the suffering and relief of Thessalonians not the same as Matthew 23 and 24? The language is similar, for sure. But like he says, the motif of suffering and relief is constant throughout Scripture. That these two are joined together happens lots of times, so that they might not be the same time. I believe that Matthew 23 and 24 is clearly talking about AD 70. Of course, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he's talking about how this is all going to come on this generation. And it did come on the Jews of that generation. Now, I don't know that the same thing happened to the persecutors of the Thessalonians. He's not writing to Jews there. They would not be impacted in the same direct way as would Jews. And yet they would be concerned about the righting of wrongs, ultimately. If Paul's position to them was, ultimately, God is going to right the wrongs. There will be a season in which Christians, including you, will be suffering, but in which Christians, including you, will be vindicated too. But that's all going to take place at some point in the future that we do not know how soon it will be. And any of us may not be alive at that time. Paul himself would not be, as it turns out, even if it was 70 AD, much more if it's the end of the world. Likewise, many of his readers probably would not be either. So to have a statement made to a church generically that is the kind of thing that you could say to all churches at any time, really, is it's hard to insist that he's speaking to that specific group only about themselves. But rather, this is true of you as representatives of the body of Christ in general, because this is true of the whole body of Christ. The time will come when we will all be vindicated. The time will come when we all are glorified, when we all are relieved from whatever persecutions come, from whatever sources. And so that would be my thoughts on this motif that comes up again and again. Took as many notes as I could. I definitely want to look into this 2 Thessalonians 1:9 and the wording there. And the reason is because it says they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the power of his might. Now, from the presence of the Lord there is often interpreted to mean that their judgment will be that they are excluded from the presence of the Lord. In fact, many translations will add words to the passage that aren't in the Greek. They'll say, these will be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord, or shut out. The NIV says shut out from the presence of the Lord. It seems like almost all the modern translations do something like that. But in the Greek, it just says they will be experience eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. And to me, from the presence of the Lord, which is a term found only one other place in the New Testament, which is in Acts chapter 3, when Peter says, if you repent, then times of refreshing will come to you from the presence of the Lord. That's the only other place that phrase is found in the New Testament. Well, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord doesn't mean times of refreshing away from the presence of the Lord or shut out from the presence of the Lord. It means that the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. They emanate from the presence of the Lord. And for Paul to use the same expression, that these people experience destruction from the presence of the Lord, is, to my mind, most naturally saying that it's not saying that they are themselves being destroyed from being in the presence of the Lord. Although he could have said that, he'd have to add another word or two to make it actually smooth. But Paul's not always smooth, so he might have meant that. But the point here is that the judgment comes from the Lord, from the presence of the Lord. Or as he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, that the man of sin will be destroyed by the brightness of his appearing. And so these expressions don't necessarily persuade me yet. I'm not yet persuaded. You see, I could become persuaded of Don's position about this passage, if I felt the evidence was compelling, without becoming a full preterist yet. Because, see, a full preterist takes the view that all the scriptures, all the prophetic scriptures have been fulfilled. A partial preterist can remain his position as a partial preterist as long as there's a few or one or two passages that he thinks aren't. Like, I personally think that virtually all the passages in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in 70 A.D., but there could be one exception, and I think there is. When the stone hits the image in the feet, it hits the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire crumbles, and the stone grows into a great mountain to fill the earth. That's post-70 A.D. as far as I'm concerned. The fall of Rome didn't happen in 70 A.D., and the expansion of the kingdom of God to a worldwide kingdom wasn't completed by 70 A.D. It's still going on now, in my opinion. So even though we could say the bulk of prophecies in the Old Testament are about 70 A.D. or have at least fulfilled no later than 70 A.D., that doesn't mean that there can't be some places that hint at some other activity of God beyond that time. At least in my opinion, and that's what I'm here to present. And I think I have a couple more minutes, but I'll yield the floor at this point.